So for those of you who are just joining us, I'm doing a series that's complementing the seven passages that every believer should know well enough to pass on to others, which you can find on the sidebar of Daily Truth-Based blog. And the first passage deals with the relationship with God and how you get one. It's Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. So I was planning to do a supplement to that to kind of give people, you know, answer all the questions that kind of come up that people don't always get a chance to deal with in Bible study. And I decided to do a prologue to them as well, using John 3:16. It's like the most famous verse in all of Scripture. Also on that sidebar is an elaboration of what, a condensation of what I'm going to say today called How to Get to Heaven in 10 Minutes or Less. So if you don't want to listen to the hour sermon, just listen to the 10-minute thing and you're good to go. But there's a whole lot more than heaven at stake here. And if you go into how to study the Bible like Sherlock Holmes, you'll actually find how to do an exegetical outline based on this passage as well. So there's lots more than what I'm going to talk about today. And I thought, oh, I'll do one, and then I realized, oh, I should do John 1 before I do John 3, and that's what I did last week. And next week I'm going to actually do a whole sermon just on the whole subject of eternal life, because there's a bunch of confusion over that. And then I'll eventually get to do my supplement to Ephesians 2. So it's got taken a while. Last week I made the point that if we don't base our lives on the reality of truth, we're going to be lost in the dark unreality and regret living a lie. And it's kind of like if you're on a journey and you take a wrong turn because you're in the dark and you don't know where you're going, you go further and further into the dark and you're going to have to retrace all those steps. And the sad thing about life is you don't get to do it over again. You get basically one shot at it. You can change and do it better, but all the steps that you people take in the dark are lost until they kind of come to the light and start walking in it. Then starts life makes sense because that's the way God intended it to. Last week we considered what truth was, and it's really foundational for any discussion about God. How do we know what the reality is? How do we find it? And that's all from last week, where people get their beliefs, what proof they have for them. And I ended up part of this section last week with the only way I, as a finite being, can know the infinite truths about life, where I came from, why I'm here, where I'm headed, what do I have to do to live happily ever after? Is there a happily ever after? How am I going to find out that information? The only way I'm going to know that is if someone comes and tells me. An infinite being needs to reveal it, because I, as a finite being, am limited in my ability to extrapolate the data points I have to be able to see what the big picture is. So I gave the analogy I use in my class, that we're in a room, this is life, someone comes in through the door, wanders around, jumps out the window, and that's the way life is. And you can't see out the window, you don't know what's out there. So I'm stuck in here, and if I want to know what's on the other side, I need revelation. Well, that's the point John makes in chapter 1. Jesus is the revelation from God, giving us the information that we need to know about life and abundant life. And last week we went through Jesus being God, and you can see that clearly in the prologue of John chapter 1. So I'd encourage you to take a look at that outline. The key thought of it, based on the chiastic structure, is Jesus came to his own didn't receive him, but whoever did receive him, to them he gave this is John 1, 12, the power or authority to become God's children, even to those who believe on his name, who are born not of bloods, like hereditary descent, not of the will of the flesh, just from human interaction, nor of the will of man, and we kind of looked at that as maybe an adoption process or something that man sets up, but basically are born of God. So we're going to look at the subject of being born again. It has its roots in the center of John's introduction, which is 1:12, what it means to be born again. So we're going to look at Jesus' interview with a guy called Nicodemus, and what you have to do to get born again, how to have the life that Jesus offers, and how to have abundant life. Throughout John's gospel, as I mentioned last week, there's this twofold thing, life and abundant life. Much of Christendom, I don't think there's anybody who's a Christian who doesn't know John 3:16. But they don't know what eternal life is, they don't know how to live the abundant life. They probably have life, but they don't have abundant life. And I'm going to address both issues here today. So Nicodemus was a pretty good guy. He was a truth seeker. He was a leader of, one of the leaders of the religious sect known as the Pharisees. They had a lot of emphasis on external ritual, stuff like that. And Jesus comes as God's revelation, and he doesn't really meet their preconceptions, so they don't like him. He says nasty things about them, so they hate him. He kicked the money changers out of their temple, and they got furious and wanted to kill him. And it's in that context that Nicodemus comes to him at night, because he doesn't want to be seen, but he wants to know what the truth is. And he recognizes that Jesus is good, he comes from God, he's doing miracles. And Jesus kind of cuts him off in the middle of his question, or basically flattery, and says at John 3:3, the verse at the top of our sheet, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again," literally it could also be from above, and that's the most common use of the word in Scripture, "born from God, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus is a little confused. Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So first he's seeing, then he's entering. Then he elaborates, what do you mean born of water and Spirit? Well, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Every now and then when I actually have to do a sermon, I go and look at what other people have said about a passage just to know what the prevailing thinking is out there that probably needs to be brought into a little accord with the truth. I found something like at least 10 different interpretations of what it means to be born of water. Jewish baptism, Christian baptism, you know, getting, you know, it's just like all this crazy stuff. If you just looked at the text, there's a parallelism that John sets up. John is great on parallelism. And being born of the flesh is being born of water. It's the first time you're born. You know, the fluid breaks and voila, there's water, and then you get a baby, you're born. All right, but that isn't all you need. You need something else. And you need to be born of the Spirit. And it's a theme that goes through this, through John's writings pretty extensively. I'll mention a couple references to that in a few minutes. So being born of the Spirit is being born from above. It's the Spirit that gives life to spirit. I'm going to take you back to the beginning of the Bible, the book of Genesis. And most of you know the story. Adam and Eve went and got an apple pie, and you know, it was downhill from there on in. What they did, it's not really an apple. Obviously it wasn't pie, it was a cupcake, we all know that. And they rebelled against God because God said, don't do that. And right there you have the essence of sin. You do your thing rather than God's thing. Independence is the essence of sin. And God set up the rules that sin results in death. And they lost out big time, and so do we. And we're going to look a little bit later what happened in the garden, but they kind of lost the right to live forever. They lost the relationship with God, and they get kicked out of the garden. They no longer have glory. They're no longer shining. They can't fly. Life really went downhill after that. And God promised this. He said, the day you eat it, you're going to die. You'll surely die. Of course, Satan comes along and says, oh no, God didn't mean that. You know, he really meant this. And they kind of believe Satan rather than God, and there's people doing the same thing ever since. So there was a death that they experienced, and there's lots of, you know, it's like 24 views of what the death is. At very least, it's the three things I mentioned. They lost the right to live forever, they lost their relationship with God, and they lost their glory. And I'm going to stick with that. You can say they lost a spiritual aspect to their life. Yeah, that's probably right. But they're dead, and we are, as sons of Adam and daughters of Adam, we continue to have this lack of a relationship with God. We cannot live forever. And as far as I know, even though some of you have been on the beach lately and you've got a little bit of this glow, you don't have anything like the glory that you did have once upon a time. Now, the good news is that the salvation that God provides reverses all that. And you get a little tiny fashion note at the end of Genesis 3. Most of you have seen, you know, some Renaissance painting, and Adam and Eve are there with their fig leaves on, right? Although originally some of them were not fig leaves. Some Pope added them later because of his sensibilities being offended. But they tried to cover themselves. And there's a real great lesson in there. Our attempts to deal with our sin are woefully inadequate. And then the very little bit that's there is God made animal skins for them. Fortunately, it was no PETA back then. So he killed an animal to make them a loincloth, or, you know, I don't know if he was wearing a fur bikini. I have no idea what was going on back then. But the idea is that God had to provide the solution, and the solution required blood. And later on, yes, most of you know this in the book of Leviticus, he tells you, don't eat the blood, because the life is in the blood. I've given you the blood of the animals to make atonement or covering over for your sin. So remember that when you sin, it results in death. Continual reminder. Now, the blood of an animal could no way pay for a man's sin. So now we have, you know, Jesus coming to die for our sins in his place. In fact, last week I talked about a little bit how John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." What does that mean? The Lamb that God has provided as the payment for our sin. And that's the essence of the first aspect of salvation we're going to be talking about, getting your sins paid for. Your sins are paid for. There's no way you go into the lake of fire. It's the means of your getting born again and getting the right to eternal life. But you can have that right exercised or forfeit it, as we'll see going on. So back to our text. In John chapter 3, verse 7, right here it says, "That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." We need to get born of the Spirit. He says, "Don't marvel that I say to you," I guess Nicodemus is there with his jaw dropped, "that you must be born from above," born from the Spirit, born from God. Everyone who is born of the Spirit, you have to be born from the Spirit, being born above, similar thing. Nicodemus says, "How can these things be?" Honest question. And this is where I don't see Jesus as the typical meek, mild baby that most people portray him as. He says, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? Dude, get with it." Would be a more modern paraphrase of that. How can you be teaching others about this and you don't know about it? Well, I went and looked and thought, you know, to see what the comments are. And, you know, you get 24 versions of what this might mean. And you don't really see the born again in the Old Testament. But there's a verse that every single teacher of Israel should have known about, which we're going to get to in a couple minutes, and Nicodemus should have known about it, and you'll know about it in a minute, which indicates that you do need this rebirth. So then Jesus gets on the case, because remember, he came to his own didn't receive him. He said, "If I told you earthly things and you didn't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who has come down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven." And as I talked about last week, this is our basis for revelation. God becoming man to tell us stuff that we need to know. Someone gave the illustration once that I heard of, like, if you wanted to communicate to a bunch of ants, "Hey, all you ants, stay off my picnic blanket." You know, it's like, they just, like, "I don't talk ant. We just don't understand." So if I could, you know, kind of be a shapeshifter and go down there and become an ant and say, "Oh, you got in this blanket, they're going to step on you, so stay away." You know, then the ants might understand. I'm not sure. It's been a while since I watched an ant movie to figure out how they actually talk. So Jesus says, become man to tell us the stuff that we need to know. He's come from heaven with the information. Question came up last week about the Son of Man stressing Jesus' divinity. I mean, humanity. You know, here's an example where the Son of Man is used, and we're going to see another one later, that it clearly stresses the fact that he is the one, Daniel 7, that is given all authority to judge the earth. He was the one who was led into the presence of the Ancient of Days and given all power and dominion on this planet. So it's not stressing his humanity, it's stressing his title as the one who could rule over the earth. The other thing I want you to note, nota bene, is that nowhere in here does it say heaven. It talks about the kingdom that comes from God. In Matthew's Gospels, frequently it's the kingdom that comes from the heavens, plural. He's really talking about the kingdom, not escape from the lake of fire. That's the setup here. I also mentioned this last week. The Jews of Jesus' time had their sins covered by participation in the Day of Atonement. If they believed that they needed to show up like God said, and participate in the offering, and that would cover over their sins for the next year, then the issue of getting their sins covered wasn't at stake. And in the early parts of the Gospels, you see nothing about, well, hardly anything. The message is not about Jesus dying for your sins. The message is the kingdom that was promised in the Old Testament is coming. You don't talk about the blood, the substitutionary atonement. In John's gospel, you have a little bit of that. But Nicodemus's question was not, what do I have to do to get my sins forgiven? What do I have to do to do well in the kingdom that is coming? What kingdom is that? The kingdom that God had promised in the Old Testament. And we'll talk more about this next week when I talk about everlasting life. So these are basically the same outline points from last week. They're perfectly good outline points. I figured I might as well use them again. So, you know, hate to put them away because they basically are evidence John's thinking. Jesus gives life, an abundant life. He says in John 10:10, I have come that they might have life. That's one thing. That's getting your sins forgiven, not going into the lake of fire. And then have it more abundantly. And John says in chapter 20, 31, I wrote these things so you can have life and have it abundantly. In his first epistle, he says the same thing. We're going to see that later. So there are two aspects to this. And Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the one that's got, no one comes to the Father except through me. Acts 4:12 says, hey, there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we are saved. You know, that this is it. It's God's plan, God's provision. Anything else is just a cheap fig leaf that doesn't work. God's the one who has to provide the solution to our sin because he is the one that we've offended by our sin. We rebelled against him. The penalty for rebellion is off with your head. So you're going to die for your sin, or you trust that Jesus' payment is acceptable to the Father. Which brings us to number two. To become a child of God, we must believe in Jesus. The thing you need to believe in him is as God's provision for our sin. Bunch of verses there. I previewed them last week. You should all know them. John 3:16 is in there. 1 Peter 3:18 says, he made him who knew no sin to be... No, that's verse 2 of these. Christ also suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. God wants to bring us into a relationship with him. It's a theme throughout all the scripture. He didn't redeem the nation of Israel from Egypt just because they were enslaved. He redeemed them because he wanted to have a people with whom he could have a relationship. And he doesn't redeem you and me from our sin and slavery to sin because we're in pain. He does it because he wants a relationship with us. There's a lot of pain in the world. God designed it. He designed this life so it's not going to be perfect. And he did that so we would recognize there's more to life than just the stuff we can see, taste, and feel. There's something better. And if, you know, if life was just perfect, we would have no need for him. And he kind of sends us this little suffering to prevent us from being short-sighted in our thinking. Okay, the verse that I mentioned in the prologue, this is the middle of the prologue, the key point of it. As many as received unto them, he gave the right, authority, or power to become God's children to those who believe in his name. 86 times, I think I remember, if I recall correctly, John mentions belief. John never mentions faith. He never mentions the static thing. You know, theologians spend forever talking about, do we have faith, do we not have faith? You all have faith, it's just a matter of what you place it in. When you place it in what God has revealed, then you're believing. So if, like, the, you know, the parent says to the kid, don't cross the street, you'll get run over. If the kid believes what the parent said, they won't cross the street without the parent holding their hand. We've managed to have all of our kids raised in the city. None of them got run over because they believed us. Of course, we did some other things to make sure that they would believe us, but, you know, if they didn't believe us, then they would have just run out into the street and they'd be no more. So then, as I mentioned earlier in verse 13 of chapter 1, Roman numeral 2a in your outline, these people who believe in his name are born not of hereditary, bloods is plural there, not of, you know, you don't get born again just through becoming one of God's children as a result of physical interaction, nor any adoption process, church membership process, anything that man has set up. You only get it through what God has said. So that's what I spoke with my Roman numeral 1 or 2 last week. And eventually I get to Jesus coming to John the Baptist, and John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So John's gospel is one of the ones that gives you 7 signs or miracles that Jesus is who he said he is, the God in the flesh. And then that's how you have life. And then you get 7 sayings or sermons that show how you experience the abundant life. So first you have to believe that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, not just the Jews, he's the Savior for everybody. And then you get to experience the life in his name. He also is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And John sees and has testified that this is the Son of God, and that's his testimony that God expected his people to believe, and us through the ages to believe it as well. So our passage doesn't really mention salvation. It's kind of funny because John 3:16 is like the number one salvation passage in all the world. It's been translated into more languages than anything else. And I don't think it actually mentions saved. At least we haven't seen it yet. So I want to talk about this anyway, for those of you who haven't studied this before. I remember when I was a young believer, I kind of came across this word salvation, and I'd infuse it with meaning that I kind of came up with that I thought I had heard. And then I came across a different meaning of this word salvation. It didn't fit my categories. Now, if I had been your typical unthinking person, I would have just said, just take the one that makes sense and ignore the other. But truth is that which best explains all the facts. So I need to basically come up with my ideas that are logically consistent. I talked about this last week. And I needed to understand what this salvation is. So I got a concordance out. This is back in the old days before they had free online programs. And I looked up salvation. I looked up every occurrence of salvation. And I started categorizing them. You can try this at home. In fact, I'd encourage you to do this exact same thing with the concept of eternal life. In fact, you can do it with two clicks of a button. You'll get all the verses that show eternal life, and then start looking at the context to see what they talk about. And I realized that there's a past, present, and future aspect of salvation. And I put it together basically understanding it reverses the effects of the fall. And it happens in stages, progressively. There are some verses that say we are already saved. There are some verses that say we are being saved. And then there are some verses that say we will be saved. So which is it? All of the above. Choice D. Sometimes the scriptures use the word salvation to refer to what theologians call justification. A little sidebar to keep you hopelessly confused. Sometimes justification refers to sins being forgiven. Sometimes it refers to being approved by men. It's, you have to look at the context. So the more common understanding of it in most passages that justification is used, it's accomplished escape from hell, the lake of fire. It's an escape from the death penalty incurred by sin, and it's a restoration of our relationship with God. So Titus 3:5, he saved us by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit. A lot of people kind of think of justification as a remodeling. No, it's a renovation. It's basically the old one gets totally blown away and a new one gets put together, but not all at once. It's a, everything basically has to be replaced. So Romans 5, 8, 9 talk about, well, we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and we're saved from wrath to come. That is, probably fits under that one. So that's it. If you believe that Jesus is God's provision for your sin, you accept that, you basically have now become a child of God. You are born again. You are justified. Now, sanctified sometimes refers to people who are set apart for God, but for the most part in the scriptures it talks about progressive deliverance from sin habits and a restoration toward pre-fall holiness and Christ-likeness. It's ongoing, it's progressive, it ain't going to get completed here on earth. And that's where the Christian life basically occurs. I become less like the Bill that I was, 35, 40 years ago, and I'm a little more like Christ each year because I'm looking at what Christ said and trying to do it. I'm being conformed to his image. I am not wonderfully, fantastically holy, although obviously some people might think that. But I'm becoming better than I was. I am getting rid of the lies I used to believe about life, and I'm starting to embrace the truth, and it's showing up more and more in my life. It's progressive. I'm getting rid of the sin habits and developing godly habits. And I'm becoming holy, sanctifying holy, same word. 1 Peter 2:2 talks about that. I have a verse down below, or one of them. Yeah. And Philippians 2:12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's something that I have, but something has to keep being done with it. So that's the save that happens here on earth. And then the most common use of salvation in the New Testament, as I understand it, is the future restoration to glory and rulership with Christ in his kingdom. the salvation that's nearer now when we first believe. It's the praise, glory, and honor, according to 1 Peter, that is going to be given to us when Christ returns. And that's what I'm going to talk about next week. So three different aspects. Whenever you see the word saved, you need to think, which one are they talking about? And there are hints in the passage. Is it past, present, or future? The first one, I couldn't do anything to effect except believe. Not by works of righteousness that we have done, but by his mercy and grace he saved us. Okay, Ephesians 2, not works, but by grace. But if it was referring to works, it's this ongoing sanctification thing. John wrote a little epistle near the end of your Bible by the book of Revelation that some people kind of skip over. He actually wrote three of them. Two of them are really, really tiny. First John only has five chapters. And in the fifth chapter, beginning of it, he says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the one who was promised in the Old Testament, Christ is the Greek word for translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, the anointed one. Whoever believes that Jesus is this one that God promised in the Old Testament, that they talk about in Isaiah 53, who would die for your sins, is born of God. Pretty simple. You believe, you're born. No works required, no baptism required, no church membership required. You don't even have to put anything in a collection plate, which we don't bother passing anyway. So, whoever is born of God overcomes the world. This is their victory, even the faith. And you go on and read the verses on your own. So this concept of being born of God, it happens from him, he causes it to happen. All we do is believe what God has said. Pretty simple. It's a free grace thing. No strings attached. That's how you get life. But one string, you gotta believe. You don't believe, you don't get it. If you want the abundant life, there's more that you have to do. And 1 Peter is going to actually talk about, after he talks about you're born again to glory, the hope of glory. So one of the things about being born into the family of God is he's got this great inheritance waiting for you. But in order to get it, you've got to be doing certain things. And he said in 1 Peter 1:22, since you purified your souls by obeying the truth through the Spirit, so that you now have a sincere love of the brethren, go for it. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. The reason you should do this is because you've been born again of the Word of God, which told you that you've got a future inheritance. If you really want to understand how this verse works, go and look it up on Daily Truth Base blog, and I've got the full explanation of it. But the piece I wanted to put in here is the fact that we are born again is by belief in the Word of God. So the only way that we have eternal life is because God has told us about it in the Scripture. You don't come up with this on your own. And then the only way we're going to get the abundant life is by continuing to do what we're told about in the Scripture. Any teacher of the nation of Israel would have in their thinking a key point of their history. In Jerusalem there was a temple. At one time, that temple radiated with the presence and glory of God. There was this cloud of glory over it. And as you read through the Old Testament, you see allusions to this. And I'm sure there'd be, you know, every kid would go, hey, Dad, what happened to the glory? I don't know. Go ask the rabbi. You know, so, hey, rabbi, what happened to the glory? I don't know. Go ask the teacher. You know, and eventually you get up and they would have to take you to this verse. This verse in Ezekiel 11, verse 23, is when Ezekiel sees the glory departing. Because the nation of Israel had so refused to live the abundant life that God had planned for them that he sent them into captivity and he said, I'm out of here until stage two. So in Ezekiel 11:17, the preceding verses to the glory actually departing, we read what's called the New Covenant, which shows up half a dozen times in the Old Testament, maybe five. You could probably stretch it to six. Thus says the Lord God, this is Yahweh, Jehovah, depending on various translations, is to the nation. I'm going to gather you, nation of Israel, from all the peoples where you have been put into captivity. I'm going to bring you back into the land that I gave to your forefathers, and I'm going to give you the land of Israel. Then you're going to basically clean up the place, and I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them. And I'm going to do a little heart surgery on it. I'm going to take out the stony heart of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, so that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and then life will be good. They will be my people, I will be their God, just like we intended way back when we called them out of Egypt. So this is actually an allusion to the new birth. If you take out a heart that's calloused and insensitive to God, it's called a stony heart. The word just bounced right off it. It's not accepted. The heart in the Hebrew thinking was where you made your decisions. So when a prophet spoke a word, people who were tender towards God would say, yeah, we'll do it. Those who were not would say, who are you? Why should we do that? We don't want to do that. What has God ever done for us? Yeah, they put up the normal fights that people do even to today. And he's going to give them a new heart, and he's going to put a new spirit within them. Does that sound like anything a human can do? No, it's a divine surgery. And this is, basically when you give people a new spirit, it's a reference to what happened back in the Old Testament, back in the book of Genesis, when God took some mud, shaped it together, and he had, look, a perfect humanoid. He had his little Ken and Barbie. And the problem was they're just dirt. All right, so now he's got to do something to animate them. So if he was Disney, he would draw lots of them and lots of them and do a little flip book, but that's not fun. He breathed into them. He put his spirit, breath, spirit, same thing, into them, and they became, a living soul. And they started moving and doing all kinds of other things, sinning being one of them. So God is basically talking about a rebirth where he's going to reform people, put his spirit back in them, and enliven them. So when I talk about life next week, I'll probably drift back to some of these verses. Giving them a new heart, a new creation. They didn't do heart surgery back in those days. I mean, if your heart was gone, you were gone. So, it's like, so you're dead, you need a new life. You get the new life through believing, and God does that. Interestingly, the number of times Jesus mentions that, or John mentions that Jesus would baptize in the Spirit. In fact, the book of John is the one that talks the most about Jesus sending the Spirit and giving the Spirit, and he is energizing people with his Holy Spirit according to his promise. First of all, future question. We do not fully enter into this. We are not Jew. Well, not all of us are Jews here. But this is not we are not the regathered Israel in the land. As far as I know, New York City, even though we've got a lot of Jewish people, is not Israel. All right. This is a promise that still is to be fulfilled in the future, but we as New Testament believers enter into some of these promises, and this is the one that we get the Spirit of God within us. Philippians 2:12 talks about that and verifies that us Gentiles get the Spirit of God within us. And just like in the Old Testament, we are supposed to be his people. He is supposed to be our God. He is our shepherd who's laid down his life for the sheep. We are his sheep. We follow him. That's the way it's supposed to work. But I had to give you the bad news, because John does this as well. For those whose hearts follow their desire for abominations and detestable things, who have chosen basically to do their thing rather than God's thing, I'm going to pay them back. I'm going to recompense their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. That's a promise. Just like life of abundance is a promise, so is life of payback in a negative sense a promise. God always keeps his promises, which is why we sometimes fear him. Okay, so eventually, the next verse in John 3 is verse 14. And it reads, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Huh? I guess we have to know the Old Testament in order to be able to understand the New Testament. So you can go into Daily Truth Base and find the blog, the piece that will tell you it. But you can go back to Numbers 21, 4 through 9, and get a little bit of the story. So you could also type in bronze serpent or serpent wilderness and eventually find it, or look at a cross. There are lots of ways you can find this passage in Numbers, because nobody reads Numbers on their own anyway. So it actually is one of the coolest books in the Bible. It's got Numbers 13 and 14. Every Christian needs to understand and nail, otherwise you cannot live the Christian life. It's Numbers 13 and 14 for those of you who like to do Bible study. So anyway, the nation of Israel had been led out of Egypt. They sacrificed the Passover lamb. The death angel passed over them. They went through the Red Sea. They went to Mount Sinai. They saw the mountain quake. They been shaken. They got the Ten Commandments, and they start going up. And then they start complaining. All right, God doesn't like complaining. It's a rebellion against his leadership. Speaking as a father who's planned vacations for our kids, and I got all these great things planned for them. Unfortunately, our kids aren't that whiny. But if my kids were basically in the car saying, oh, why do we have to go to whatever this Disney World place is, you know? Yeah, I want to go to McDonald's. So do you want McDonald's or Disney World? I want McDonald's. Well, what about Disney World? I don't really care. I don't know about that. You know, I just know McDonald's. So I get a little Happy Meal. They give me, you know, prize, and I can fight over with my siblings, and it's a whole lot more fun than whatever this Disney World place is. Well, that's like the nation of Israel was saying, oh, you know, God, you don't really care for us. You don't like us. You don't have good things planned for us. We're just going to fuss and whine and complain. You know what? We do that today, too. So it's not a good idea. We should miss out on Disney World. And what God did this time is they're grumbling and complaining, and you have to really appreciate some of God's humor. He sends serpents to bite them. You know, this is the same God who called for all those plagues. And if you know, all those plagues were polemics or attacks against Egyptian gods. This time he actually calls for a plague of vipers or serpents. You know, these little things run up and they bite you. And it really hurts. It really, really, really hurts. And you die. You know, so it's really unpleasant. And the people are calling out to God for help. And then God says to Moses, okay, Mo, I want you to make some, you know, a bronze serpent. So it's, you know, it's like, the funny thing is that Lucifer, the devil, is portrayed as a shining serpent, and this bronze serpent would be shining metal, and it was like a parody on him. It's really kind of cool thing. And they stick it on a stick, and some people say, if you make it horizontal, it looks like a cross, but if you notice, the medical profession has the snake on the thing. Some people think it goes back to the serpent wisdom of Athena. They're probably right, but it also goes back to perhaps some of this from before the Greeks. And hold it up. And all you have to do is look at it, and the owies stop. That was it. So God is basically showing that Satan was the one who was inciting them to grumble and complain. And he basically says, okay, we're going to basically make a, you know, hang Satan in effigy. And all you have to do is look to my provision. And the owie stops. Isn't that wonderful? I wish they sold these things today. The past couple weeks I've had a really bad cold and a lot of body ache. And if I just had somebody to look to and it was great, you know, first I call out to God and, you know, he says, wait a little longer. I've got other purposes for you feeling miserable. I don't know what they are, but I'm sure I'll find out someday. So I want you to notice how simple it was back then for you to get the owies to stop. You just look to what God provided. God provided the thing. You look to it in faith, belief, obedience. I'm sure there are some people who said, I don't want to look at one of those snakes. I've already got bitten by one and it really hurts. And of course, those guys would just die. But there are people who looked, and lots of people actually did die in that day, but there were people who stopped dying because they looked to what God provided. So John alludes to this serpent in the wilderness thing when he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent, so the Son of Man, Jesus, must be lifted up. And John later refers to this in chapter 12 as Jesus' crucifixion. In Acts, I think Peter or John refers to it in relation to his exaltation into heaven, but in John's gospel, it's a reference to the crucifixion. And the Son of Man must be lifted up, parallel to the snake being lifted up, so that's why we want John 12. Verse 15 of John 3, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So we believe, we don't perish, we get eternal life. It's a should not perish, but have eternal life. Some people can't understand that words mean different things at different settings. When they see perish, they immediately think, escape from hell. Well, why do you say that? It might not mean that. And then we get the reason why this is so, is God so loved the world. He actually thinks rather fondly of us. He created us for a purpose. He likes us. He wants a relationship with us. You know, we get friend requests from him on Facebook. Accept it. That he gave his only begotten son, that whoever, it doesn't matter who you are, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life. Story gets told of a guy who was a president of some university, and as he was, when Christmas time, leaving his store, there's a woman from the Salvation Army with a kettle ringing the bell asking for donations for the homeless. But she's not just concerned about the homeless, she's concerned about people's souls, and she asked the guy if he is saved. He knows he's going to heaven. And he says, "Madam, you know, I am the president of such and such university, and as such, I'm also president of their school of theology." And the woman interrupts him and says, "Oh, it doesn't matter what you've done, God can still save you." But whoever believes, it doesn't, you know, like, could Hitler be saved? Yeah, because God says you just have to believe. Not perish, but have eternal life. God did not send his son into the world to condemn it, but that the world, through him, might be saved. Next week I'm going to talk about what eternal life is, and we'll look at all the verses. The best translation of it is dominion of the age. The word for eternal means age. Every single Greek writer in antiquity used the word aion, which means age, as a discrete period of time having a beginning and having an end. One of those writers, a guy named Plato, also used it with this unending sense. For some reason, everybody who writes about the New Testament and the translators, and I actually know what the reason is, I'll probably tell you next week instead of this week just to make you come back. No. They basically translated without beginning or without end. And part of it is they didn't want to have a kingdom that was coming in the future. Because back in the days of the Holy Roman Empire, we are the kingdom of God on earth. And there are still people saying, the kingdom is now. And people who don't want there to be a future kingdom in which God rewards righteousness will ignore the fact that the kingdom is yet coming. We'll talk more about this next week. But the best definition for life is dominion or rulership. I'll show you next week. You can see this in God's promises to the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy, that if they obey him, they will give life. And it's of this age to come. Now, in case you've missed it, I'm going to jump to what John says when he writes a letter to a church in his first epistle at the end. We looked at the beginning of chapter 5, 1 John under E. Let's look a little deeper in the chapter. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this witness or testimony in himself. And if you don't believe, you better watch out, because you're making God out to be a liar, because you're not believing the testimony that God has given about his Son. So John the Baptist was an authenticated messenger of God. He saw the Spirit descending. He heard the, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." 12 apostles were witnesses to God doing the same thing to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were, at this point, they're witnesses to the resurrection. Jesus, you know, talking to people after he was alive for 40 days. And that's the testimony that God has given. That's it. He's given adequate historical evidence and proof for anybody's belief. And anyone who looks at the evidence to try to disprove it usually winds up believing it. So here's a testimony. God has given us eternal life. Whoopee! This life is in his Son. Okay, it's somehow related to Jesus. Right. He who has the Son has life. It's pretty simple. But how do I have the Son? Well, I have a relationship with him. I believe in him. I believe who he said he is. I believe that he's going to do what he said he'd do. I have faith. And therefore, I have life. I am plugged into the vine. Jesus said, "I'm the vine. You know, you plug into me, you get life." I thought of a person trying to bear fruit who's a twig walking around through the week. Once a week, they come to a room for an hour and they plug into the vine. And then they go out and live the rest of the week as disconnected from the vine. How much fruit do you think that vine would bear, or that branch would bear? None, because it's not continuously plugged in to the vine. Most Christians function as branches that are disconnected from the vine. Daily abiding in him is necessary for the abundant life and the fruit that God wants to produce in one's life. You have the Son, you have the life. To make it really clear, if you don't have the Son of God, guess what? You don't have life. You're deceiving yourself. This I have written to you, as most of the New Testament says to believers, who believe in the name, the power, the authority, the provision that God has made him, of the Son of God, so that you might know that you have eternal life. And don't stop there. You may continue to believe in the name, the power, the authority of the Son of God for the abundant life. So can you know for sure that you're going to heaven rather than hell, like a fire? On John's testimony, yep. Those who say you can't really know for sure at the end, where do they get that information? Because God's revelation says real clearly, this is it. You believe that he is God's provision for your sins, you die. Unbelief, people who don't want to believe, is a function of pride. Belief is a function of humility. And bad news, God resists the proud. Good news, he gives grace to the humble. So James goes on to say, submit to God, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, get your act together, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. And have a relationship with God. Oh, about 30 or so years ago, over 3 decades ago. Wow, I'm getting old. Jill and I got roped into taking a youth group from upstate New York down to a Bill Gothard seminar in Ocean Grove. We didn't know these kids. In fact, I was thinking, I can't remember any of them. Maybe that's a good thing, but you know, we were likely suspects, and you know, somehow we got recruited to do it. But what I do remember is our host down there. Some guy and his wife opened up their home in Ocean Grove, actually it was a little south where they have some really nice big houses, to a mob of teenagers that they didn't know. So they kind of liked the ministry, and they said, you know, we'll open our home if people need to stay here. And you know, somehow someone from the church that we used to go to contacted the housing arrangements. They said, oh yeah, there's this couple that will put up your entire group. Your entire group? Yeah, the entire group. So we invade their house for the week. And one of the nights, the guy is actually out in the driveway. It was a nighttime thing, grilling steaks for everybody. Really nice guy. So I'm out talking with him. And I discovered over the years, I get involved in religious conversations with people. And this guy went to was part of a church that didn't really believe in this born again stuff. So he's kind of asking me, feeling me out a little bit about this, and he said, you know, I got this neighbor who lives down the street. You know, the guy's a slob, you know, and he listed off like, you know, 20 things about the guy that showed he's not very sanctified. And he says he's born again and he's going to heaven. Well, if he's going to heaven, so am I. Why? Because I am so much better than he is. And I said, well, you know, where do you get the, I wasn't that articulate back then, where do you get this idea that you get to heaven by doing good works? Because there's verses in the Bible that say you don't. Well, no, if he's going to heaven, so am I. Well, are you born again? No, I don't believe in that stuff. And I kind of knew, we were out right on the ocean, so I said, you know, it's kind of like you got to swim to England. That's the requirement. It doesn't matter how good or bad a swimmer you are, you're not going to get there unless, you know, you get hopped on a hydrofoil or a jet plane and get hooked over there from above. You know, it's like God has to do the work, you can't do it. Nope, if he's going to heaven, I am too. By now the guy's dead, and I think he's discovered that, oh, really, being good wasn't really the requirement for getting to heaven, trusting Christ. But it was his pride that basically kept him from accepting God's provision. John's going to actually talk about this next. In 3:18 he says, he who believes in Jesus, so that, now we're continuing our, the stuff in italics, if you haven't figured it out, is the text from 1 John. I know it's kind of a crowded page, but I want to make sure you had all the verses down here. He who believes in him, Jesus, is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Why is that? Because we're all under this penalty of rebellion against God, the sin penalty, and the penalty is death, and you are headed to die for your own sins unless you have some alternative option. So he's condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the Son of only begotten Son of God. This is a condemnation. Light has come into the world. This is what John said in chapter 1. The true light that gives light to everyone is coming into the world. But men love the darkness rather than light. So I'm photosensitive. I've always been photosensitive, and as I've gotten older, it's like really bad. I can't even make out the faces because you're all backlit, you know, like, so you guys could all be sleeping on me. But I don't hear any snoring, so I think I'm good. So I'm always trying to keep light directly coming into my eyes, and I'll always mutter under my breath when my kids are around, "Yes, men love the darkness more than light, but their deeds are evil." But that's really why people love the darkness more than light, because their deeds are evil. They don't want to be exposed as sinners, so they hide, just like Adam and Eve did in the garden. This is an age-old game. We hide our sin rather than deal with it. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, so that, you know, what he does might be clearly seen that they've been done in God. This kind of corresponds with Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, saying, "Let your good works shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven." At the end of the chapter, you know, I left out the rest of the chapter because of lack of room and time, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life." Plain and simple. "And he who does not believe in the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God, which he richly deserved and owns, will remain abide on him." Okay, so it's pretty clear. Get the Son, get life. Don't have the Son, don't have life. There is no other plan. It's A or B. It's digital. One or the other. So you believe that Jesus is the Lamb that comes from God to die for your sins in your place. God accepts that as your substitute, and theologians call it the substitutionary atonement, for those of you who like words with multiple syllables. And you're good to go. Now, let's go. You get to experience the abundant life by following Jesus. So last week I saw that after John was revealed as the Lamb of God, Jesus called Philip and some other guys, Nathaniel, in 2:43, to follow him. And that's what Jesus spent a lot of his time doing, calling people to follow him and teaching those who followed him, and showed them how to have joy. I'm speaking this stuff to you so your joy might be full, he said in John 15, and live happily ever after. Little blurb here, let's see if it makes sense. The kingdom that Jesus offers, which is not yet now, but it's when he comes back, is not a plebeian democracy. It's not just a bunch of people with no character who kind of sit around and, you know, share everything together. It's an aristocratic meritocracy. It's made up of people of noble character who've actually done something of worth and value. And it's the thing that was promised as in both the Old and the New Testament. In fact, we're going to see the first thing here. It comes right out of Daniel. And here's a little warning. You can apply this if you wish. People who excel in this life are frequently motivated to have more and be better than others, like my acquaintance who was cooking the steak dinner for a bunch of junior high guys and gals. However, in pursuing the temporal desires to have more and be better than others, to build your worth and value in this life, they forfeit having more and being better in the next life, which lasts forever. So it's just a pure mathematical computation that a little that lasts forever is better than a lot that passes away. Instead of seeking to travel trivialities of temporal gain, they should figure out what pursuits result in eternal glory and go for them. So the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' first sermon, Matthew 5 through 7, you really need to understand that, understand it well. Daily Truth-Based blog will help you. And verses I read last week, Matthew 10, 24 and 27, basically said Jesus is coming back and he's going to judge you who believe in him based on how you've done good works or not. And some people are going to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And some people are going to hear, "Huh? Who are you? What are you doing here? We didn't have a relationship." And that's not going into the lake of fire or not. It's getting reward or not in the kingdom. And I'm sure we'll see more of this next week. I've seen lots of people come to Christ as a result of John 5:24. It's in the bridge illustration. It's on truthbase.net. And it's a great gospel illustration called The Bridge that gets built off this. And Jesus says, "Truly, truly, most assuredly, I say to you, if you hear my word and you believe in God the Father who sent me, whoever does that has everlasting life. And as a benefit, you shall not come into the judgment, but you have present possession passed from death into life." Reason that's so, verse 26, "For as the Father has life in himself, he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man." there it is, another reference, Son of Man. It's not talking about his humanity. It's talking about the guy from Daniel 7:13. There's going to come the time, because Jesus now has life in himself, he gives it to all those who believe in him. It's going to come a time when all who are in the graves, that means all those dead people that are being eaten by worms, will hear his voice. I guess their ears don't get eaten. And they will come forth. They're going to get resurrected. Everybody who's ever died. Those who have done good will come to the resurrection of life, dominion, rulership, happily ever after. Life is good forever. And those who have done evil, done their own thing, are going to come forth to the resurrection of condemnation, of judgment. You worthless, unprofitable servant, why did you waste the life I gave you? He's not talking about people going to lake of fire. It's just talking about people who are being judged. Same in those verses are right out of Daniel 2. A great verse in the Old Testament talks about the resurrection of the dead, afterlife, and two different groups based on works. A little preview for something we're going to look at next week. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, and I want you to know there's three things about the kingdom. If you break one of the least of these commands, these are people who already had their sins forgiven, you teach others to break these commands, you'll be called least in the kingdom. They're in the kingdom, but there's a hierarchy, and they're at the bottom. I guess somebody's got to mow the lawns and clean the toilets. Whoever does them and teaches them, which you all can do, or should be able to do, shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So we have people in the kingdom, the people who are least, the people who are great. The thing that differentiates them are those who obey and those who don't. Common theme throughout the whole scripture. And this is coming from a guy who's looked at all the scripture to see if this theme is there and reflected those observations in daily truth base. And then at the end, he says, hey, you know, not everyone who says to me, oh, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. You're not going to have to enter means to more than just step over the threshold, but it's to have an inheritance, and we'll talk about that next week. If you want to read ahead, you can kind of go to truthbase.net. This is survey rewards. And it has a lot of documentation that I won't even be able to get into next week. But the one who's going to enter the kingdom is the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. So it's incumbent upon us every day to be seeking, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. Lord, what do you want me to do? Lord, I'm at a crossroads. Which way do you want me to take? What is your pleasure? What is your desire? People in the Old Testament who are called righteousness were careful to do what was in God's sight. Ditto people in the New Testament who are righteous. Yeah, there's some righteousness you get from Christ that keeps you out of the lake of fire, but the experiential righteousness is reserved for those people who are careful to do what is right in God's sight. Anyone who is in Christ, in union with him, says 2 Corinthians 5:17, is a new creation, a born-again person. The old stuff, gone. New stuff comes. And as we are following Christ, that should be our experience, and that is the means of experiencing the abundant life. Okay, time for a quick question or two? Yeah?
Yeah, John 3:36, it says, he who believes in the Son of God has life. What exactly does believe in that context mean?
Okay, what does believe in the context of John 3:36 mean? So you kind of want an illustration of belief. If you ask a person if they're going to heaven, and they say, I believe so, you ask them, why? Well, I believe that if I do good works, I get there. My steak barbecuing acquaintance. All right, so what is it that he's trusting in? So to believe is to give an assent to, and frequently in the concept of belief, it's not just mental assent, but there's, if I believe that Jesus died for my sins, I don't believe in that other stuff as a means of paying for my sins. If I'm believing both, the law of the excluded metal would say you can't do that, yeah, which is the one that gets you into heaven. Well, both do. Well, no, then you're not only trusting Jesus, you're trusting Jesus in something else, and that's not just trusting Jesus. So to believe is to put your trust in something. Like, I believe if I blow out that window, I will die. So I'm not going to fall out the window. Right? Because like, my actions are concomitant with my belief. We always act in accord with our beliefs. So if you really want to understand what a person believes, look at their actions. You know, a kid in college says, you know, I believe I'm going to do well on this test. Well, belief doesn't determine reality. We looked at that last week. So if you believe, I believe I can do a wellness test without studying. So you'll see the kid not study. Yeah. I believe I really need to study for this test, otherwise I'm going to flunk. You know, and then you'd see the kid study. So the belief is a revelation of your value system and many what you believe about reality. So if, in this case, you believe that what Jesus revealed, that he is God's provision for your sin, you're good. Roman numeral 2 is the point. Yeah, John.
You mentioned born again is not only in the New Testament, but also in the Old Testament.
Right, the being given a new spirit, a new heart, a new life, that's the thing I think that Jesus wanted them to see. The new covenant that was promised necessitates a new spirit within you. Creation gave you once, you know, that's how God gave you a spirit. That gets lost, it gets revitalized. Right now, the spirit being put within us is, I think, the key to the fact that we're born again. I have peace, a part of the Spirit of God within me, which I didn't have before I was a believer. And when Christ comes back, I'm going to get more of that spirit. So it's a new spirit was within me, a new capacity to relate to God. There's lots of things that could go into that.
So there's not only a context of Israel, but
individual. Yeah, because it was the new spirit was put in the hearts of individuals back in the Old Testament. Yeah, Lane.
Same question as John's.
What's this, a Canadian question? Right.
Is the Ezekiel verse already happening? We're not his people.
Right. For the Old Testament people, the nation of Israel, this has not happened. New Testament believers enter into this aspect of God's blessing. It's the best way I can explain our participation in the new covenant. That every New Testament believer has the Spirit of God within them. That was a promise of the Old Testament. Parts that we don't enter into is I no longer have, you know, I don't have a plot of land in Israel that I can call my own. You know, I don't have my a vineyard there. I'm not the preeminent, you know, nation there. None of those other promises apply. But Jesus was offering himself as the Messiah who was supposed to give people the Spirit when he came. The nation rejected him. So John has written after the rejection to say, anyone who wants this, he will have this. Now, so John is writing this after Jesus' departure from earth, after he was crucified, after the Spirit was poured out. So if you want to go to Acts 2, 3, 4, and 5, you'll see how the early apostles offered the nation of Israel the blessings of the Spirit. Because Pentecost, this is what was promised. And that was what the Messiah would go. But then the nation of Israel rejected it again. And then eventually in the book of Acts, they say, okay, you know, we're going to the Gentiles.
So
oh yeah, the new covenant promised in the Old Testament is not in effect in the lives of New Testament believers because it is a promise to the nation of Israel. The aspect of having the Spirit within us is the part that we get. And you'll see that it's written in the letters to the Gentile churches. The Spirit is assumed to be in them as a blessing. Last call? Yeah.
The section you're saying, experiencing authentic life, we must follow Jesus as for you, but the section you're saying there's some people excelling this life as frequently wanting to have more and more, and then they really forfeit having more and being better in the next life. It seems like if there's a conflict, but there's some people who can say, I follow Jesus, but they success in this life and also next life. Is that
all right.
Yeah, just maybe elaborate.
A lot of Jesus' calls to discipleship, and I'll talk more about this. Yeah, I'll talk more about this next week. That if you want both, there's Jesus called people. There's a potential conflict. Jesus calls people to die to this life to get an abundant life here and in the future. He said, if you hold on to this life, you will lose it. If you lose his life for his sake, you will find it. It's a verse I talked about actually last week, and I'll talk more about it next week. But okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a God who loves us, cares for us, wants what's best for us. have gone to just incredible lengths to demonstrate your patient love towards us. Thanks for sending the Lord Jesus to die for our sins so that we could be forgiven and born again, have your spirit within us, and have a relationship with you. Thank you that your interest in us doesn't end there, but you want us to have a daily abiding relationship with you, which you also make possible through the power of your spirit and your word, so that we can live the abundant life here and now, and have joy and peace and all the blessings that come from a relationship with you. I pray that you would guide us in living in such a way as you desire, following what you have said for your glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Thanks for our food. Amen.